Amen. Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3.
We are resuming our study in the book of Colossians. In recent weeks, we've been studying the text of Colossians, going through book by book. And we noticed that in chapters 1 and 2, remember it was doctrine, chapters 3 and 4, duty. Doctrine, duty. And when we get into, as we have gotten into chapter 3, we see that we should honor Christ with our lives, with every aspect of our lives. We looked at our highest calling, which is to imitate our Savior, specifically in the most intimate relationships in our lives. It's referred to as the household code. And in chapter 3, he talks about wives, husbands, children. Everyone in the family has responsibilities. And I know that doesn't play really well in our culture. A culture that wants to redefine things. A culture that wants to have the freedom to make our own decisions. Here we find in Colossians chapter 3 that God has something to say about how we conduct our actual families. That's really personal. I mean, go to a restaurant and you see a family with kids that are disobeying, and try this, it's fun. Go over to the parents and say, hey, I can help you with your kids if you need some advice. There's something wrong. I mean, no one will take kindly to that. Even Christians who like value that kind of stuff, no one wants to be told. It's so intimate, yet this is exactly what Scripture tells us. And that's why a section like chapter 3 can be really offensive. You know, the writer, Paul, is urging members of the Christian family to submit to God's order, and in doing so, to put on Christ. He would have, in the first part of chapter 3, just scan it with your eyes. He's talking about, look in verse 8, put off all these. Remember, we went through all these lists. Is the virtue vice list that Paul gives. Put off all these. And look, verse 10, put on the new man. And it literally is an action like putting on and putting off a garment. You think of the example of, remember Mr. Rogers? I used to watch Mr. Rogers all the time. And he comes in, and that's what he's famous for. He puts off his shoes, he puts on his loafers, he puts off his jacket, he puts on his sweater. And this is the verb here, the Greek verb, is literally the same thing. So this is under our control. It's not an issue of salvation. This is an issue of sanctification. This is an issue of submission. The word I like is cooperation. Listen, God wants to do something in your life. Just cooperate with Him. You know, and we've already seen with husbands and wives, there's supposed to be a cooperation between these two family members. But what we see in the world is not only we don't cooperate with God because we want to go our own way, but husbands and wives are not cooperating with each other nowadays. That's why you have so much turmoil and chaos in families. But this is really a response to our Savior. From an attitude of thankfulness, says, Lord, I am thankful for what you've done in my life. Now, Lord, I want to do right. Tell me what to do. And that thankfulness fuels that. It's not for the purpose of earning righteousness or cleansing our own sin. We put on Christ as our ultimate act of worship back to God. As a child of God, no matter your social or economic standing in this culture, you and I must realize that we are responsible to the Lord to obey, to give, and to serve in accordance with His character in the context of our daily relationships. These are verbs that are going to come out of our text. We're going to read it in just a second here, but I'm starting in verse number 22. We're going to read all the way down into chapter 4. But before I do that, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your directives, for Your instructions. I know, Lord, the most basic response of humankind is rebellion. We are all rebels at heart. And we really don't want anyone telling us what to do. And sometimes our own flesh comes up and smites us when we read verses like this. Please forgive us, Lord, for wanting to go our own way. We, like sheep, have all gone astray, and we need our shepherd, Lord, to guide us. And we're so thankful that you, I'm thankful personally, Lord, that you are patient with me. And I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your love. Let these verses really, Lord, settle in our hearts so that we can worship you with our whole lives. We pray and ask this, Lord, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we're going to consider three things that as an employee or an employer, as a follower or a leader, as a servant or a master, whatever role you serve, you and I must imitate Christ. Listen to it in the text here. I'm starting in verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is equal and just, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. This rounds out the household code because he has spoken to everyone in the house. Servants, masters are sort of an adjunct to that. If you go to Ephesians chapter 5, you'll turn there, but you see the same type of language. And I've referred back to Ephesians 5 at times when we've been looking at this section. But what we're going to see three things in this section of Scripture, and it'll make up our outline for tonight. The title of the message is Imitate Christ in Your Workplace. This is how we're applying it in our context, right? Point number one, obey in the name of the Lord Jesus. I know that four-letter word, it hurts when to hear it, doesn't it? It's okay when we tell our kids, obey, right? But for you and I, it's like, whoa, Pastor Farley, you're getting a little personal there. we need to hear what Scripture's telling us. Obey in the name of the Lord Jesus. Point number two, give in the name of the Lord Jesus. We'll see that. And then point number three, serve in the name of the Lord Jesus. Did you notice, according to my little references there, that it's sort of out of order? My point number two is actually the third point in the, and I'll explain that in just a minute. At this point in the text, we're at the point of application. Of course, we have doctrine, duty, right? And Paul is applying these truths for us. Therefore, note that each point here incorporates the admonition of chapter 3, verse 17. We didn't read it. Go back up in the text. Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Did you notice that sounds a lot like verse number 23? 17 and 23, they repeat. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. You're doing it by His name. You're doing it by His authority. You're doing it by His permission. You're doing it in His purview, right? Makes it a little embarrassing when we do those little mischievous or sinful things and I'm being self-willed and you're going to do that in the name of the Lord Jesus? It's a little hard to be mischievous in the name of the Lord, isn't it? See, it should make us feel a little guilty. Guilt is healthy sometimes. The culture is all the time telling us to put off guilt. The Bible, I would say, would say that it's sometimes healthy to have a little guilt about something. So in our context here, in the Epistle to the Colossians, we find that Paul is primarily dealing with the centrality of Christ in our lives. Remember, chapters 1 and 2, he's telling us who Christ is. Remember, it's been a while since we were in chapter 1, but chapter 1 is one of the greatest Christological passages in the whole Bible. What it's teaching about Jesus is so wonderful about who He is. You read chapter 1 and you can almost see Him in His glory. It's who He actually is. And so all Paul is doing here, he's telling us theologically who Jesus is. Now he's saying, because He is, therefore I am thus and so, right? We're going to put shoe leather on our theology here, basically, is what we're doing. He's addressing how we are to internalize and demonstrate the truth of Christ to the world. Jesus said, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me." This is what it's talking about. Hey, listen. I talked about this last time, a couple weeks ago, but it's so true. If someone sees you in the store, and this has happened to the Farleys, it has happened to us, I know it's happened to you too. We're in a restaurant, and our kids are just not tearing the restaurant up, okay? They're just, I mean, for us, it's just we're having a meal. And the people from the booth next to us, usually an older couple that's got a little bit of life experience, they will stop by our booth and say, "You have a lovely family." And of course, we're like, "What did we do?" We're just eating, you know. And probably with the mom and dad in a situation, we're probably like irritated with our kids because we don't think they're obeying, right? But everyone else in the restaurant's like, "What a wonderful family." So they see the product. But if you tell them the prescription, you say, "Yes, ma'am, this is how our family is. Do you want to know how we got that way?" "Yes, I'd love to know." "Well, you see, Jesus Christ..." "Oh, I don't want to hear it anymore." See how this works? They love the product, but they're not really all that interested in the prescription. They don't want to know how it got that way. See, this is kind of how a Christian witness happens. They see your life. And we're talking about the workplace, you know, in the text. People in your workplace, people in your neighborhood, they see who you are. And then eventually they're going to learn how you got that way. And the witness is absolutely unmistakable. And this, you know, when I think back to Ephesians chapter 5, it says, husbands, you're to love your wives as Christ loved the church. And so what we see, the husband and wife relationship is actually a declaration of Christ and the church. So a healthy marriage proclaims Christ to the world. Isn't that beautiful? I always thought that if I'm going to be a witness, that I'm going to have a track and I'm going to share the Romans road with everyone I run into. And, you know, I remember in the early, this is many years ago, I went to the pastor of the church where we attended and I said, I'm a terrible witness. And he's like, "How is that?" And I said, "I just haven't led anyone to Christ this week." And he said, "Being a witness is just something we do all the time. He who winneth souls is wise, and that's good. But being a witness is something that should happen all the time." And so this is as much part of this here as anything. You know, when you sit across the table from someone at work and they say, "Hey, what church do you go to? Do you know what I must do to be saved?" And you might explain, you know, the Bible to them, and that's good. But see, just being a Christian in front of the world, people usually don't notice what's going on around them, but eventually they will notice you. And the inverse is true too. And they have a name for that. It's called hypocrite. They find out who you are and you're not doing what Paul is describing here, they know what to call you behind your back. As we look in the text, we'll see that Paul is, he's not ignoring the issues of inequality. So inequality sort of comes up. This is sort of a socioeconomic inequality. We have a master who's like the owner. He's like the business owner. We like the employer in our day, right? And then the servant, what's that? That's the guy who cooks the fries at McDonald's, right? He has no power. He just works there, right? So there isn't inequality, isn't there? And it's denounced a lot in our society nowadays. But Paul is, he's taking this on, and that's why the structure, I wanted to show you a slide here of the structure of the text. And don't let this distract you too much. But this is what they call a chiastic structure. I won't talk about this too much because I don't want to frustrate everybody. But this is true in Greek literature and in Hebrew literature. And this is how they wrote. Okay, and they write it. It's kind of like a mirror image. See the A, B, C, D, and then C, B, A. That's how they wrote. We have headlines. They have chiastic structures. And in these structures, what they do typically is they put the headline right in the middle. So here, notice, "For ye serve the Lord Christ," with the structure of the text, he is punctuating that. And see, so I just simply have ordered this as third because that's Paul's crescendo. He's saying, "Master, servant, You're all servants. See, what he's doing is he's taking everyone and he's putting them on an equal footing before the Lord. And it shows itself in the text. It really is quite beautiful. This is perfectly intentional, and it applies to both parties. So point number one, look at verse number 22. Our first point, obey in the name of the Lord Jesus. It says, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Okay, let's not be legalists here. Okay, when it says in all things, if your boss tells you to lie or to cheat, that's not what Paul is talking about. Can we just agree on that? Have the people you work with, your boss ever told you to do something wrong? I was told one time, a guy came into my office and he said, hey, we're having this meeting and I kind of want you to say this and that. And I literally told him, I said, are you asking me to lie? And he got real embarrassed and he, you know, and, oh, no, no. I'm like, because I won't do that. See, this is also part of your witness. Amen? So when he says, obey in all things, there's something associated with that. All you have to do is think of the Hebrew midwives, right? Pharaoh said, kill babies. They said, we're not doing that. You know, say they disobeyed the authority in their life, and God blessed them for that. So that's a whole other sermon, but it bears repeating here at this point. Obey all legal things, right? All things that apply to your situation. Your masters according to the flesh. This is your, think of your employer, okay? The command here is to be obedient. The same responsibility that the child has to the parent. This is more demanding and robust a command than the submit command that we were given earlier in the passage. That's back up in verse 18. I sense that there's a requirement of faith here to obey. It requires faith, doesn't it? Because sometimes your boss is going to ask you to do something. And let's get real serious here. He's going to ask you to do something and you're going to say, that's really dumb.
Yeah.
it's not illegal. It's not immoral. It's just, I think we should do thus and so. 1, A, B, C, D. And the boss says, no, say, do D, C, B, A, or whatever. Is that backwards? So you just have a disagreement. And this is very typical in workplaces. That's what they talk about around the water cooler. I can't believe we're doing this. And I told the boss the other day, that's not the way you're supposed to do inventory. Have you ever worked at a place and you work with that guy, the guy who knows everything? And he's smarter than the guy who owns the company, right? There's people like that everywhere. And what's the admonition here? Just obey. The boss told you, we're doing FIFO, not LIFO. You know what FIFO and LIFO is? First in, first out. This has to do with stock rotation. LIFO is last in, first out, okay? So you want to do last in, first out. He wants to do first in, first out. Just obey your boss. You may not understand everything that goes into that stock rotation. But the boss does, but he doesn't have to tell you. Because you report to him. It's basically saying here, submit. This is more demanding. This is a faith requirement. This is a confidence that this person, this employee, this servant, obey the temporary masters of their life, the masters according to the flesh. They're not going to be your masters forever, are they? This is only for a time. When they obey their temporary masters, they are actually bestowing honor on their eternal master. Because what you're doing is you are actually exercising faith in God. I know it doesn't feel like a religious experience, but that's the effect of it. You are honoring Christ. Scripture tells us in Romans 13 to be subject to the higher powers because the powers that be are ordained of God. You mean even my idiot division manager that doesn't know how to rotate stock the right way? Yeah, even him. Does that mean you're trapped in your work situation? Well, no. It just means, now listen to me, the power of God is sufficient to fully support you within your situation. Did you catch that? And that sometimes supernatural support that God gives you will be a strong witness to the world. They'll see you honoring the boss, even though everyone knows the boss doesn't know what he's doing. But the boss told you, rotate the stock this way, and you do it. They all want their opinion, but they will see you, and they have to admit you're doing the right thing. It says that God not only has the power to save us, but He also has the power to keep us and to protect us no matter what the situation. You're actually trusting in God in that. By obeying your boss, you are trusting in God. But there's more than that at issue here. Elsewhere in Scripture, Paul gives direction to servants in general. I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 7. And this is actually really interesting. And I want you to listen to this and just think with me deeply about this. Because listen to what Paul is telling this employee. And this is in the culture where we're just so used to just changing horses in midstream. You don't like something? Well, you don't like the hamburger? Well, throw it in the garbage can and go buy a hamburger. Just, you don't like that situation? Well, just quit and go somewhere else. Listen to what Paul says. This is 1 Corinthians 7:17. As God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk. So he's saying, as you have been saved, in the situation you're saved in, just stay in that situation. There was actually a historical sort of situation going on in Corinth where people who were in, these are Gentiles, okay, and they're married to an unbelieving Gentile, married to another unbelieving Gentile, and one of them gets saved. And so there was actually something happening in the church where they would divorce their spouses, thinking that's the right thing to do. I can't be married to a non-believer. So they would divorce their spouse. And the advice Paul is giving here is, don't do that. Ultimately, he's going to end up saying, well, how do you know if your witness for your spouse isn't the thing that leads to their salvation? That's what he's going to ultimately say. So it's good for you to abide in your situation. He continues. So ordain I in all the churches, verse 20, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he is called. And the calling here, it's general, but the calling specifically is that call to salvation, to be a Christian, right? And this is what he says, art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. He's saying, don't worry if you're called being a servant, but if you can gain your freedom, go ahead, you can do that. That's fine. Yeah, you're saved. Work in the fry vat at McDonald's. If you're yearning for something different and you say, I want to go change the world, I want to be, well, quit and go get a job at Chick-fil-A. That's more Christian, I guess, right? Or go work at a church, or go work and do something that really addresses your yearning to express your... You see what he's saying here? If you can do that, then fine. Verse 22, for he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. You're called being a servant, you're actually a freedman. Paul is going to, as he typically does, he turns everything on its head. You think you're a servant, but God has set you free. You think the shackles of the world are dragging you down, but there is not a shackle that shackles you anywhere. I technically have a dead body attached to me. I'm dragging this dead old man for 57 years. I've been dragging this old man around with me. But I am free as a bird. I have never been so free as being a Christian. It's just a matter of how you're going to view your life. Are you going to view your life through the lens of the world? Or are you going to view your life through God's perspective? How does God see you? He sees you as a child of the King, and you've been liberated from everything this world is trying to drag you down into. Paul continues. He says, he that is called being a servant is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Oh, so you're free. Now you are, and the word here, servant, is doulos. It literally means slave. Oh, so you're a freeman? Now you're the slave of Christ. You say, well, that doesn't make any sense to me. It should, because as Christians, we don't have a choice whether or not we are going to be a witness or to serve the Lord. I know in America, it doesn't seem that way. And so many people, they say, well, I'm a Christian, but, you know, I kind of do what I want. And I kind of go where I want to go. And that was embedded in the message this morning. Church is for us to serve. And a servant serves. We do our duty. And we don't actually have a choice. I know it feels like, I know you say, I had the choice whether or not to come to church tonight. I made the choice. I came to church. Yes, you exercised your free will. But God demanded that you come to church tonight. According to Hebrews chapter 10, anyway. You say, so you're called being a servant. You're called being free. You're Christ's servant. And he says this, you are bought with a price. Be ye not servants of men. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 is saying the exact same thing as over here in Colossians chapter 3. We're not servants of men. We're servants of God. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. Great. He's saying you're free. If you're in a job that you hate, hey, can you just quit it? Well, I can't because I have a family and I've got the mortgage and I got this stuff. Well, then you can't. Well, then just know God will be with you. And you pray for Him at some point to liberate you and to change your circumstances. You know what, folks? That requires faith. So this obedience is a faith action that we take. Because the boss obviously doesn't know what he's doing. And all the people are obviously the worst people in the world. And you hate that job so much. But I'm staying. Because you know what? I'm going to trust God in this. Each person as responsible to God should, if possible, remain in the situation God has called him or her to. The implication, as I said, being that God has put you in that circumstance for a reason. What's the reason? I don't know your personal situation. Maybe it's for patience sake. Maybe it's for growth's sake. Maybe now that you're a Christian, they need to see you in that place. There could be a whole lot of different reasons why. And maybe you just say, Lord, please tell me why I have to keep on working here, right? And God will make His will known. And if you say, Lord, I just can't take it anymore. Can you please move me down the road? Then God will move you. God will... You have answered prayer in your life, right? So here in the text... Oh, by the way, do you know that guy who always runs every time there's trouble? Always switches from horse to horse. Always moving, always switching. And it's almost like that their whole life... They're losing steam all the while. Benjamin Disraeli was the Prime Minister of England. This is way back like in the 1700s and the 1800s. Let me see if I get the quote right. He said, "The secret to success is constancy to purpose." So your dentist's office has the poster that says it a different way. Hang in there, baby. You ever see that in the dentist's office? Has the cat hanging from the tree. Hang in there. And basically, this is what it is, hey, the circumstances aren't great, but you hang in there by faith, and God will bless. In our text, Paul is talking about genuine obedience that's present in a spiritual relationship with God. Within your situation, God expects you to respond in a sincere, constructive manner, knowing that He's able to reward you, possibly eventually with a changed circumstance. One writer said this, "Our states and circumstances in this world are distributions of divine providence. This fixes the bounds of men's habitations and orders their steps. God sets up and God pulls down. Whatever his circumstances, the person, or condition was when he was converted to Christianity, let him abide therein and suit his lifestyle to it." It could be that God just wants you to reorder your life in the same situation you're in. That could be what God's desire is. This really is the heart of this section of Scripture. I want you to turn just quickly to 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to show you something. This is a very similar passage, but you just need to see this. Peter in 1 Peter 2, 13, he's talking about this same kind of obedience. He uses the word submit. He says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Now, obviously, if it's something illegal, if it's something immoral, then the answer is no. But if it's something that is part of a requirement of your living situation or your job, or this is being required of you, let's just say in general, like paying taxes. Have you heard of the Christian guy who tries to make a biblical argument for not paying taxes? I know one guy. He's actually in prison right now. For what? For not paying his taxes. Apparently the court didn't, read the Bible on that one, I guess, according to him. He says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or to governors as to them that are sent by them for the punishment of evildoers. That's supposed to be what the government is for, right? And for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Your quiet obedience is really preaching to the world. As free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. This is so humble. This is so demeaning, isn't it? We want to be in control of everything. And to be called a servant in this manner, in our culture, almost feels demeaning. But to God, it's exactly what He wants of you and I. Don't you remember Jesus, who made Himself of no reputation? He was born into poverty and He lived His whole life. Some people might call Him a tramp. We call Him an itinerant preacher. Jesus says He had no place to lay His head. The foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but not Jesus. And that's how He spent His years. And you say, well, that was only 3 years. He only lived to be 33. Pastor Farley, I'm 83 and I've suffered a long time. Listen, when you're the Lord of glory, 3 years, I'm sorry, that's a long time. And that's every bit of it was beneath Him. So for me to be called the servant of God, as reflective of Christ, it should be an honor. He says in verse 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now listen, I love this verse. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. I love that verse. Because it's easy to be obedient to the nice boy. Have you ever had a good boss? It's like the good guy, and you just enjoy, or lady, you just enjoy working with that person, and it's all good. Have you ever had a bad boss? You don't even want to go into work. That's froward. Be subject to your masters, not only to the good, be subject to your froward boss. I had a boss one time in an ad agency in Winter Park, and I tell this story. I love this story. He was okay. He was an okay guy. He was kind of grumpy. And so I saw him one morning, and I passed him in the hallway. This was kind of a thin hallway, and there was no way to miss the other person. And I'm walking through the hallway. His name was Joe. And I said, hey, Joe, good morning. And he literally said to me, he went, That was his response, And I remember thinking to myself, did he just actually respond with an actual grunt? And he was kind of grumpy that way. And I just thought, oh, well, I was a Christian at that moment. And what did I think? I actually just sort of made light of it, and it was actually kind of a nice memory. I know you can grind on those things, and you think, oh, what a jerk, or what a mean guy. Is he froward? Yeah. But, hey, think Christianly, why is he froward? There's a whole world of reasons why. And so we're called to that. And he says, it is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God, this is what we're talking about, conscience toward God, faith, because of my faith in Christ, endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Not suffering as a murderer or a thief, suffering as a Christian. People are doing wrong things, and you're the one inheriting the wrong that they're doing. He says, what glory is it? Look there in verse 20. What glory is it if you be buffeted, that's being beaten, right? Being abused for your faults. Shall you take it patiently? Well, yeah, I got arrested for robbing the bank. And woe is me, Lord, how did this happen to me? I'm in jail. We know what the Lord's saying. You robbed a bank. You belong there. But, middle of verse 20, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. For even hereunto you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us, listen to it, an example that you should follow His steps. And the next verse, 22, this is very relevant for us because we're in the book of Colossians. He just made a big deal of the life and the ministry of Christ. Listen to this. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judges rightly. Who is that? Pontius Pilate. So we have this example of Christ who had to meet up with all these froward bosses, who had to deal with all this trouble. And how did he accept it? Patiently. Now, there's a whole theology around that. This is what happens when sin enters into the world. Good people get hurt. And the best person on the cross was killed. And it is as a result of my sin nailed him to the cross. And so the picture of Jesus on the cross is a picture of the world, of what the result of sin was. God told Adam and Eve, in the day that you sin, in the day that you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die. Sin brings death. And so this is what Christ had to endure, and it's really our fault. And so our endurance on His behalf is a small price to pay for the glory of God. The Bible says, that shall be revealed in you. He has promised that. Amen? Obey in the name of the Lord Jesus. Point number two, give in the name of the Lord Jesus. Go drop down to chapter 4, verse 1. This shifts to the masters, right? We have the servants. And the servants might think, well, you're going to take our side because we're the weak ones. Nope, Paul didn't take their side. The masters say, well, you were important, so Paul, you're going to take our side. Nope, not going to take their side. He says, masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal. Listen, we have laws for this because a lot of masters can't do this. You know what kind of law they had to pass? They had to pass a child labor law. It still astounds me that at some point in the history of the world, that somebody thought it was a good idea to take a 10-year-old child and put him into a factory to work. Does that shock you? This was something that they did in the industrial age. And they had to put in, we have child labor laws. You can't take your 12-year-old and allow some person to give them a job in a factory working. In fact, there are actually strict laws today with young children getting jobs and whether they can use sharp blades and all that kind of stuff. Why do we need a law for that? It's shocking to me. Is it to you? This says, give unto your servants that is that which is just and equal. The apostle is concerned with the giving of equitable treatment to these servants. The earthly master's motivation should be, look at the end of the verse, knowing that you have a master in heaven. So he's putting this master, we might say it this way, putting him in his place. He's saying, you know what? You need to do this because, master, you have a master. His motivation for obedience to God should be the fact that he too is a servant. He's a servant of God Almighty. Well, he's not a Christian. Doesn't matter. The powers that be are ordained of God and they're put into place because of God. So this master has a master, whether he knows it or not. And this is advice that's been published for 2,000 years. And by virtue of the Gideons, who are still doing their thing, you can go into any hotel and pull out. Now they have the Book of Mormon in this drawer, right? The Gideon King James Bible, you pull it out, and there it is, Colossians chapter 4, verse number 1. Every master, every employer can see this, that you have a responsibility to God. Isn't that fascinating? In James chapter 5, James says this. He says, "Go to now, ye rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you." Think of an employer that's greedy, okay? I think most employers are probably very good-natured and good people. But yes, there are greedy employers, greedy men of industry that want to get the last dime. Have you heard about Henry Ford? Henry Ford, they say he invented the car. No, he invented the assembly line is what he invented. And there's an old story, I think it's true, of they would be soldering the electrical parts of the car. And so they would put so much solder on wires and that sort of thing. And he actually instructed them to use less solder on the wires so that the overall impact on the assembly line would be the overall less use after a year or so of solder. So he's, you know, kind of teaching us how to be cheapskates, right? And when you use less solder, what happens? Well, a couple of years later, that wire comes loose and you take it to the auto shop and you say, "Can you fix this?" And they go, "Oh, they didn't put enough solder on that." Have you ever had that with your car? Today it's not about solder. It's about, why do they use plastic pieces in cars? My son has, in his car, his door handle broke on the one side. And he was like, "Hey, Dad, I took the door piece and it's really easy." He took it and it's a plastic piece and it just broke. And we're like, you know, why do they do that? And as he was fixing the left-hand door, guess what happened? Literally, as soon as he got it fixed, the right-hand door broke too. And it's a plastic piece. Why do they do it? Because plastic is cheaper than metal. See, they're trying to save money. And so James is approaching this. He says, "You rich men, weep and howl for your miseries." This is James 5:1. "Your riches are corrupted." See, James is going to make the case, it's not that money is the root of all evil, but the love of money is the root of all evil. He says, "Your riches are corrupted. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, it cries out." He's saying you are cheating your employees. That's what he's saying. He's literally in James 5:4, he's saying the exact same thing that Paul is saying in Colossians 4:1. You aren't giving what's right and just to your employees. You're not paying them enough. Now, I'm not like Bernie Sanders, who thinks that a person working the fry vat at McDonald's ought to get $20 an hour, okay? I'm not going there. But is the poor guy worth $8 an hour? Is he worth $10 an hour? I mean, what's this kid worth? You know, and what the boss wants to do is shave off as much as possible because he doesn't want to spend it. Why? Because he's like Henry Ford and he's like these Chrysler dudes that do the plastic door handles. They just are trying to save money. And in some sense, yes, there's virtue in that. But at some point, you start cheating the people who are actually serving your purposes. He says, the hire of the laborers cries out. And the cry, now listen, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. God is listening. Master, you have a master. And you better treat other people right because God is watching. This is really advice to all of us, isn't it? The first century culture believed that these earthly masters owned their servants as property. And in different cultures, you actually have slavery in the Roman Empire. You actually have indentured servitude. They look like servants, but they don't really have a choice to be there, right? And so they thought in these ways. However, in God's economy, no one has the Lord's permission to treat another without fairness, kindness, and dignity, much less to have full ownership and control over someone else's life. You know, the Bible calls that man stealing. You can steal a person. This universal principle of giving respect to others applies to these first century slave owners as well as modern day supervisors and employers. The apostle is now making a direct application of the principle that he established only a few verses ago, and he ties this to the matter of putting on the new man. Look in Colossians 3, look at verse 10 and 11. He talks about this new man. I showed this to you before. He says, put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. Look at verse 11. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew. There's no difference. Master or servant, no difference. Look what he says. He continues, circumcision or uncircumcision. You say, well, that's not a big deal. Well, to the Jewish person it is. You know, the uncircumcision, they're literally called dogs. In the Gospels, they refer to them as the uncircumcision. They're dirty. They're unclean. And Paul here, amazingly, is saying there's no difference. Barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. When you and I as Christians genuinely put on the new man, the artificial human barriers will fall. The middle wall of partition will be removed. You'll not seek refuge in the ivory tower of privilege and position. There are no cliques. There are no castes. There are no cabals in the family of God. All are sisters and brothers to whom we're obliged to give honor, to give attention, and to give respect. Did you hear what he said? There is no respect of persons. This, again, I just preached on this in James, but this is so often referred to all through the Scriptures, this idea of sameness and equality. Put on Christ and you'll see your true human standing. Only then will you appreciate the dignity of all humanity in the sight of God. Give in the name of the Lord Jesus. And number three, back over to verse 24. Serve in the name of the Lord Jesus. And see, and here's the point, and I think the point's being made in the text. He's saying, hey servants, serve. Hey masters, serve. Hey everybody, serve. We are to serve each other. Why? Because Christ served us. This grammatical imperative of middle of verse 24. It's a command. It's an exhortation. I believe that here Paul is admonishing servants and masters to serve as servants. Not of an earthly master, though. This is the Lord Christ, the Lord Jesus. Amazingly, this is reiterated elsewhere in Scripture. You can turn there if you like, but I'm reading from Ephesians 6. He's literally saying the same thing, almost in the same exact structure. I want you to hear the same thing, just written a different way, okay? This is Ephesians 6:5. He says, Ephesians 6:5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart. Singleness of heart is sincerity, right? As unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. See, there's that middle point. That's the point we're on right now. You do that as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. This is genuine. You want to do it. Why? Because you want to serve Christ. And you know what? When you serve Christ, at some point, all these earthly boundaries, they start to work out better. You start to have a better attitude. I can't speak for you, but I can speak for me. When I became a Christian, I just started to develop a better attitude about pretty much everything. I can tell you this. Everything started to make sense. In my life before, things didn't make sense. But I saw, listen, the providence of God. He has a beginning, a middle, an end, and He's placed me into that flow of history, into the flow of humanity. What a privilege. God is taking us somewhere. And things around us may irritate us. You know, like elections, which is happening right now. And when your guy or when your lady doesn't win, you get irritated. You say, oh, we're all going to die because so-and-so didn't get into office. Well, we're not dead yet. Because our king is on a throne and he's moving us to somewhere. He says, not as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ doing the will of God. Verse 8, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Isn't that great? Putting everyone on equal footing. And the same theme, if you go into the book of... I'm not going to preach the book of Philemon, but Paul basically says this to Philemon because Onesimus and Philemon have such a relationship. And what Paul does is he puts them on an equal footing. He says, Onesimus, you stole, you ran away, you go back and take responsibility. Philemon, let me tell you something. You owe me, so you pay him. And he takes the two of them and puts them on equal footing together. He says, you are no more servant and master, but you are brothers. He just removes every earthly division and earthly sort of constraint. And we allow those things to constrain us, don't we? We allow other people to tell us who we are. But what the Bible is telling us is God is telling you who you are. You and I are servants of Christ. That's a privilege. And it helps us to manage this life the way God wants us to. Interestingly, while this section of Colossians features servants and masters and their interactions, just think about this. This is really just a stage. I call it a playing field. It's just life is like a playing field. We're all sort of out there on the field interacting together where God is using these things and we have to exert the effort and exert the faith. There's a greater set of principles that are being laid out here. The primary concern in this text is a Christian response to life situations. You know, life comes up and I don't know, have you noticed life will come up and smite you sometimes? You thought everything was going to be like this, but it didn't turn out that way. Now it's like this. And you say, like me, Lord, how did things get like this, right? And the Lord is saying, you need to read your Bible because I am doing something in your life, especially what the Lord is saying to us. If the circumstances cannot be changed, Christians must respond with a sense of responsibility to God, who, in that situation, has chosen not to alter their circumstances. That's a master for you. And I can't speak for you, I'll speak for me. There have been times when I said, Lord, I don't like what's going on. And He says, you can take it, Tom. Hang in there. That's not what I want to hear. I want to hear, oh, yes, Tom, I hear you. Let me change things. How would you like it? And what flavor would you like? That's what I want. But oftentimes God is supremely, majestically silent. And it just, I'm actually, now that I'm a little older as a Christian, it fills me with a sense of awe. You know what, Lord? You're not saying... When the king doesn't say anything, it should make you reel back and rethink your question or your comment. The Lord's not answering. What did I do wrong here? What am I not... What am I missing? Simply from the context itself, simply from what's not being said, this text bellows out the message that the power of the gospel to transform our lives transcends all other social conventions and priorities. This is God's priority in your life. Not the job, not your social status. He's working on your heart and He's working on the eternity of everybody around you. These are much bigger issues. Listen, the issues of your and my life are important. And God does care. But only after Christ has had His way in your life personally. So, hey, we're at the end of the service. This is the time we're going to have an invitation in 1 minute, right? This is the chance for us to ask ourselves a question. You know, what is keeping you and I? What's keeping us from putting on Christ in our circumstance? If you look at your circumstances and say, God, you're not changing them. So how can I, in my present circumstance, put on Christ to be a witness to the world? I believe that's what this text is telling us. And each one of us have the opportunity to do that. Amen?